Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest for both hours today, Jimmy Akin, and it's an internet open forum. Got lots of great questions from the internet. It's always kind of fun when we do the internet open forum. You get a different kind of question. It's also an opportunity for people who, they may not have the time to call. They may not have that may not fit with their schedule or whatever else, and they can get their question in. Also, it allows us to pre-record, and we like that opportunity from time to time. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, The Fathers Know Best, and many other fine books. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing today?
I am doing really, really well. I say all the book titles, but actually I just have a feeling that you are now the mysterious world guy, that there's many, many, many people who know you from Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
It's a both and thing.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. All right. So it's an internet open forum. You gathered these questions. These people send their questions to you. The people seem to enjoy having interesting names when they send questions to you.
Well, that's because these are YouTube users.
Oh, these are YouTube. This is their YouTube handle, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, let's get right to it. The first one comes from the Greek Apprentice. No, I'm sorry. The Geek Apprentice. Apprentice. I don't know why I put an R in there. The Geek Apprentice. I apologize, Geek. Not that there's anything wrong with being Greek. I'm just saying. My mom and I have been wondering about saints' bodies and relics. Our understanding is that after we die, whether we are cremated or not, we must be buried. We were always taught that it was a huge deal and was an absolute no-no to do otherwise. Why, then, is it okay to have a saint's body on display? Even stranger, why is it okay to have things like the bone of so-and-so passed around churches, even if they're careful?
Okay, so let's look at both aspects of this question. The first one is, does a body have to be buried? And the answer actually to that is actually no. Depending on what you mean. What they want, now burial involves, you know, covering a body with either dirt or putting it in a mausoleum or something like that where it's enclosed and you can't see it.
Yeah.
But that is not actually required. What's required is that the body be placed in a stable location where people can come and pray for the departed person and so forth. And so there are actually, this is not very common, especially in this country. But if you go over to Europe, there are places, particularly in monasteries, that are known as ossuaria. It's from the Latin word for bone. And so these are bone displays where, for example, the monks who are part of the ossuary, who are part of the monastery, will die and they'll have their bones put in fixed places where people can come and pray for them, particularly their fellow confreres, their fellow monks can pray for them. But they're actually out and on display. So some of them get really creative. You may see a wall in an ossuary made out of skulls of previous monks. You may see a chandelier made out of the bones of previous monks. And so those wouldn't be considered buried in the normal sense, but they are in a stable, fixed place where people can come and pray for them. What the church is really concerned with here, none of this is a matter of divine law. The only point of divine law is that we should treat the bodies of the departed with respect, but there are all kinds of different ways of showing respect for the bodies of the departed. We have certain ways in the Catholic Church that are customary and that are regulated by law, but these aren't matters of divine law. They're matters of ecclesiastical law. And there are exceptions made for the relics of saints. Now, what's different about the relics of saints compared to the relics of ordinary people is that the relics of saints are going to be venerated and the person's going to be remembered and so forth. So it's not like we're just going to lose track of, at least in theory, we're not going to lose track of the relics of saints. They're not going to get lost. They're not going to get neglected, things like that. People are still going to achieve the same goals of having a reverential memory of the departed person in connection with the saint, even though their relics are movable,
yeah,
in a way that buried remains are not. However, even saying that, the Holy See has been there's been a policy shift to where it used to be that relics of saints could be given to ordinary people who would keep them and venerate them, and there is a congregation of nuns in Rome that would do that. So you could go to these nuns and say, I'd like a relic, and they could provide you with one. But there's been a policy shift where the Vatican seems much more hesitant to have ordinary people be given relics of saints. They tend to want to give them these days, like to churches who may put a relic in an altar and things like that. But they don't seem to want ordinary people having them these days. There's still a lot out there, but I think that one of the reasons for this policy shift is they found that the goals were not being achieved by everybody, by ordinary people. They weren't always being identified and treated reverently. Some of them would be neglected. Some of them might get lost. People would come across them who didn't know what they were or didn't care because they weren't Catholic or something. And so to try to ensure that the relics of saints are treated with due reverence, there's been a policy shift away from having ordinary people having relics.
Geek Apprentice, thank you very much for the question. Thanks for getting us started. I will try the next name. Simon Pieter Dudeman 7477. I hope that that was correct. What do you believe is the most effective way to evangelize indigenous peoples who have a natural aversion to Christianity due to its being considered a white man's religion?
Well, this impression that Christianity is a white man's religion is an unfortunate consequence of the history of the church, because originally Christianity began spreading not only in Europe, but also in the Middle East and in North Africa, and where there are a variety of different skin tones. Unfortunately, when we hit the 6th century, Muhammad comes around and his successors end up conquering basically half of Christendom and converting it to Islam. And so that left Europe as being the primary stronghold of Christianity for, you know, almost 1,000 years until the discovery of the New World. And so that created an impression in a lot of people's minds because of the influence of Europe that Christianity was something associated with white people. But there is erosion of that point these days in terms of we have lots, I mean, both of the Americas have been evangelized, and so we have lots of Christians here in the Americas that are not white. We have a lot of church growth in Asia, and people there are not typically white. We have lots of growth in sub-Saharan Africa, where people are typically black. And so I think that we have reasons for optimism when it comes to smashing this idea that Christianity is a white man's religion, because it's not. It's a religion for all people of all colors. God loves all of his children, and he doesn't care what your skin color is any more than he cares what your hair color or your eye color is. It does not matter to God. It's all part of the diversity that he built into the human race, and it all glorifies him. So Christians are called to love God and love their neighbor no matter who their neighbor is. The Christian message is for all peoples. That's something that the New Testament stresses. And underscoring both the history and the principles that I've just articulated, I think, is a way of helping people disassociate Christianity from the idea of having white skin. God loves everybody, and that universal love needs to be stressed in evangelization. There are also ways to more concretely help deal with this erroneous notion. One of them is by highlighting the role of saints who were not white. For example, the very first non-Jewish convert to Christianity that we have a record of was black. He's the Ethiopian eunuch that we meet in Acts chapter 8. He came into the church and was baptized even before the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So we have non-white Christian saints going all the way back. And that's just one example. There are many, many others throughout church history. Another way of helping to smash this erroneous idea is by having people who are Christian today who are not white be more active in evangelization. Because if the people see someone who is you know, Asian or indigenous American or sub-Saharan African who are evangelizing today, that also helps disassociate the idea. And that can be true even here in America. There are various visiting priests that have come from other lands here in my home diocese of Little Rock. They have like 18 or something different priests who are Indian from India. And so they have a markedly different skin tone than people from European ancestry do. And that here in Arkansas helps disassociate the faith from particular skin colors. If the priest who's saying mass and consecrating the Eucharist for you in white, well, okay, that's a nice symbol. That indicates that skin color doesn't matter to God. And the same thing can be true in other dioceses that may have visiting priests from Africa or Asia or places like that. Also, I think pointing to the church growth that we're having in Africa and Asia can help with this. And personally, I'm really looking forward. Now, you and I are recording this in the interregnum after Pope Francis died, and so we don't yet know who the new pope is. This will probably air after we have the new pope.
Right.
But one of the things that I've been hoping for quite some time, and it's one of my hopes for this conclave, is that they may elect a pope from an area other than Europe or North America. And I would love to see, in particular, a pope from sub-Saharan Africa be elected. Having a black man as the leader of world Christianity will go a long way to smashing this idea. And so whether the next pope is from sub-Saharan Africa or whether, you know, we have to wait another pope or two for that to happen, I suspect that's coming up real soon, and I am looking forward to that day.
Mr. Dude Man, thank you very much for the question. I hope that was helpful to you. Lots more questions from the internet. It's an internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. The FCC license to operate a satellite earth station, the first ever given to an order of nuns, was granted to Our Lady of the Angels Monastery. Mother Angelica flips the switch and EWTN begins transmitting from Irondale, Alabama.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours, and it's a internet Ask Me Anything. The internet has an endless supply of questions, and Jimmy supplies the answers, and we have a lot of fun on these. Jimmy has a podcast called the Jimmy Akin Podcast now, in addition to his very well-known podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So are you exhausted, Jimmy, from doing two podcasts? Does it wear you out?
Oh, I do six podcasts a week.
You do six podcasts a week? Oh, including the ones? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. You're doing three for Catholic Answers, right?
Yes, correct.
Three for Catholic
Answers. Although one of them's pre-recorded, so I don't actually have to. All the recording on that's been done. That's the daily podcast, A Daily Defense.
Oh, yeah.
Which
right.
just has 366 episodes, and I did them all at once. But I still do Catholic Answers Live and the Jimmy Akin Podcast for Catholic Answers.
And then you got the Mysterious World, and then mm-hmm. you're. I know you do a lot with Cameron Bartuzzi, but are you a regular now?
No, the other two podcasts I do are both for StarQuest Media, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and their Secrets of Star Trek and Secrets of Doctor Who.
Right. Oh, okay, got it. I don't know. A lot of people have trouble keeping up one podcast, and you got six a week going out.
Well, fortunately, only two of them are scripted. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin Podcast are scripted. So I have to write scripts for them, but right. all the others are unscripted, which makes it easier.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. The next comes from, I'm going to say Peter the Fifth. It's Peter V, but I think the V is the fifth. I don't know. Peter the Fifth, 7258 asks this. Is it really true that every church altar requires a relic? Should my church know what relic is in their altar? And when approaching a relic with prayers for healing or something else, what is the proximity range of effectiveness? It occurs to me that God or a saint could respond to your prayer from any location.
So we got three questions there. Let's take them in order. The first one, is it really true that every altar requires a relic? My understanding is no. That it's not strictly required that an altar have a relic. Here's what canon law says. This is canon 1237 from the Code of Canon Law. Part one of the canon says fixed altars must be dedicated and movable altars must be dedicated or blessed according to the rites prescribed in the liturgical books. And then part two of the canon, which deals with the issue of relics, says the ancient tradition of placing relics of martyrs or other saints under a fixed altar, different than a movable altar, is to be preserved according to the norms given in the liturgical books. So this means that this is a custom that is to, or tradition that is to be maintained, but that's different than requiring a relic for every single altar. I haven't, you know, looked up the norms in the liturgical books to see what further they may have on this, but my understanding at least is that this is a tradition that's to be maintained, but is not mandated for every single fixed altar. The second question is, should my church know what relic is in their altar? Well, if they got a relic in the altar, then absolutely yes. We shouldn't be forgetting who the saints are that we have relics of. So that's something that the church should know. And you can ask the pastor, or for example, if there's a relic and whose it is. The third question is about the effective proximity for praying for a saint to maybe perform a healing or something in conjunction with the relic. And I agree with Peter the Fifth or Peter V. that God or the saint can respond to your prayer from any location. And so you don't have to be in some radius of the relic in order to make such a prayer. Now, if you make a journey to go to your church and be in proximity of the relic, when you make the prayer, you're taking extra effort upon yourself. And that extra effort will show God that you're serious here. It's not like you're not serious if you don't, but go in that extra length of incurring some personal difficulty to be in physical proximity to the relic. It may add a little extra effectiveness, but there's no rule here. There's no mathematical equation here where you can calculate, at least no one's done the studies, where you say, okay, what's the effectiveness of the prayer rate at different distances from the relic? Bottom line, both the saint and God know what your intention is and can answer from anywhere.
Peter V, thanks very much. Next question. I can't wait to hear this answer. Endless Mach 4 wants to know, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain?
Well, this is a really good question. The Ten Commandments occur in two places in the Old Testament. One of them is in Exodus 20, and the other is in Deuteronomy 5. And they both contain this commandment. In Hebrew, the word that is translated in vain in traditional English translations in Hebrew is shaw. And shaw refers to something that is worthless. It can be translated a few different ways. And it's clear that there's some kind of abuse of the Lord's name that's being prohibited by this commandment, but it's not entirely clear just from the language what that form of abuse is. In some more modern translations into English, it may not say in vain. Vain is not a word that this type of vain, we're not talking about like a weather vane, but this type of vain, V-A-I-N, is not a word that's in common use in modern English. And so some recent English translations have tried to find more colloquial contemporary ways of expressing this thought. And I know that some have translated this, you shall not misuse the Lord's name. Now, there are proposals for the way in which one might misuse the Lord's name. I know, for example, there are several different ones, but one that I've seen is that this is a prohibition on using God's name in a magic ritual. Another would be using God's name as part of an oath. But I think I tend to agree, at least given the ambiguity of the meaning of the term shaw, you know, because its base meaning just seems to be worthless. I would say that I tend to agree with the proposal that the commandment is phrased in a deliberately vague way in order to capture multiple forms of misusing God's name. So that could be swearing by it when you're not required to. That could be using it in a magic ritual. That could be using it thoughtlessly. It could be any number of things. And so I would tend to suspect that the commandment is deliberately phrased so that it'll catch all of those different forms of misuse. And the basic understanding, therefore, is you should use God's name in a proper way, with proper respect, and you shouldn't use it carelessly or thoughtlessly or to some purpose that that is improper, like swearing something when you don't really mean it, or using it in a magic ritual, or any number of other things.
All right. Thank you very much for the question. The next question comes from Mr. Fantastic, 1820. It's just Reed Richards. I apologize.
There you go.
Reed Richards, 1820. How do you know when a loved one may be in heaven?
Well, there's two kinds of evidence that one can have. One is pre-mortem evidence, or evidence from before the person died, and the other is post-mortem evidence, or evidence from after the person died. In terms of pre-mortem evidence, one can look at their life and say, did they do things in their life that would suggest they would go to heaven in their afterlife? You know, for example, the letters of St. John talk about how if we love our brothers and so forth, then that's a sign that we have eternal life and we're going to go to heaven. So you can say, well, did this person love God? Did they love Christ? Did they love their brothers? If they did all those things, well, that's evidence that they're going to be in heaven when they die, unless they had a sudden change of heart late in life. Then, regardless of how they lived their life, there's post-mortem evidence that you could get. This is basically what are known as apparitions. And parapsychology studies these, even using the term apparition. One class of apparitions are what are known as after-death communications. They can engage all or none or some of the human senses. You know, you might have your loved one appear to you in visual form, or you might smell their cologne or smell their pipe tobacco, or you might just have a feeling that they're with you. And after-death communications are astonishingly common. They're reported by about 40% of the population at least once in their life. And people typically get some kind of information about their loved one, like, I'm okay, don't worry, or sometimes please pray for me or please forgive me. But they tend to have messages that would indicate that the person has a good afterlife. They may be still being purified, or they may already be in a state of perfect happiness. It would seem that that people who have totally bad afterlives may not get to do after-death communications, but astonishingly large numbers of people report after-death communications with their loved one. And I would say that you know, there are different qualities of evidence that a particular after-death communication or ADC may have, but they provide evidence that one's loved one is having a positive afterlife, typically.
Thank you so much, Reed Richards, for that question.
So, oh. One can also pray and ask God to let you know.
Ah, there you go. If you Reed, I hope that was helpful to you. We got to take a very quick break. You can hear the music. We'll be right back with more internet questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And Jimmy's, we already mentioned that one of Jimmy's six podcasts that he's involved in each week is the Jimmy Akin podcast, which you really will enjoy. Check it out. Covering the mysteries of the faith, so to speak. And a recent one, Jimmy, I just loved it because it had the element of a little bit of a response video. You had some different people's takes, but you basically answered the question that our next correspondent wants, which is, this is Emily Vallott, 6948. When Jesus says, believe in the gospel, what is he referring to?
Yeah, so this is a question that has an answer that's more interesting than you might think. If you study what other Christians have said, particularly in the Protestant community, they tend to make proposals for what the gospel is that don't hold up on careful examination. And I recently did this episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I looked at these answers that are provided and pointed out some of the problems with them, and then went through Scripture to show you how Scripture understands the gospel. It's episode 27 of the podcast, so you could search for Jimmy Akin Podcast episode 27 or just Jimmy Akin Podcast, What is the Gospel? And it'll come up. One of the common, this may be the most common understanding that gets proposed in this country, is that the gospel is about how to avoid going to hell and go to heaven instead. So it's like the message of salvation. And it's not that salvation is unrelated to the gospel, but if you do a study of the term gospel in the New Testament, it just does not refer to the message of how to avoid going to hell and go to heaven instead. That is not what the gospel is. In fact, that makes the gospel, even though it would mention God and Jesus, that really makes the gospel about us. It's how you can avoid hell and how you can go to heaven. And that makes the gospel man-centered rather than God-centered. But when we read the New Testament, we find it ain't man-centered. It's centered on God. The gospel is about God and Jesus Christ. It's not about us. So what do we find when we look at how Scripture uses the concept of gospel? Well, we find that it's announced in two phases. The first phase, and this is based on the promise of good news in the book of Isaiah, especially at the end of Isaiah. So there was already in the Old Testament a prophecy of good news. And when you find out what the good news is, it's about, okay, God is going to come and reign, and he's going to introduce this new era where God has a just reign, and it's for all people and things like that. And then you find John the Baptist showing up at the beginning of the New Testament saying, the time is here, repent and believe the gospel. So obviously the gospel is not about something that people were unfamiliar with. And so if you go back into the Old Testament and start looking at how the term gospel or good news is used, you find out that it's about God's coming kingdom. And we also find that in throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where even after John the Baptist, Jesus picks up the same message. He's saying the time is at hand. We're told about the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and so forth. So the basic initial proclamation of the gospel is that it's time for God's kingdom to start in a new way that hadn't been the case previously. God is undermining the forces of darkness that have been ruling over the world and oppressing people up to now. And so now as it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So really the kingdom of God is the fact that God is taking control of things and dealing with the evil world order. That's the initial proclamation of the gospel. But God the Father doesn't do it alone. He does it through his Son. And so the role of Jesus becomes more clear. Now, Jesus doesn't announce this early on publicly, that he's going to die on the cross and that's how he's going to defeat the forces of darkness and so forth. But he's planning that. And so when Jesus preaches the gospel in the initial proclamation during his ministry, he doesn't really focus in his public preaching on his own role in it. He makes it clear he's got a role, but he's not talking about the cross. Where that becomes obvious is after he's actually gone to the cross. I mean, he does predict he's going to go to the cross, but that he makes these predictions privately to the disciples. And so after the crucifixion, you have this second proclamation of the gospel that focuses on the way that God brings in his kingdom. It's still about his kingdom, but now the role of the Son and his death is being proclaimed as part of how this transformation of the world situation is happening. So basically, the gospel, if I were to put it in a single sentence, is that God is inaugurating his kingdom and dispelling the forces of darkness that have ruled over earth up to now, and that the way he's doing that is through the death and resurrection and exaltation of his Son.
Wow.
So it's about God and Jesus. It ain't about us. Now, with God starting his new kingdom, you want to get on his good side, and that'll have benefits, like not going to hell and going to heaven instead. But it's not about us. It's about God and Christ and what they're doing.
Emily, it's a beautiful question. I'm so glad you asked it. And Jimmy, you were saying to me during the break, you're going to do more on this. You're going to...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And this may already be out by the time this episode airs, but I'm planning on doing an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast where I do a qualitative analysis of the concept of the kingdom in the New Testament, of God's kingdom. And so I've been going through and classifying all the different references to God's kingdom in the New Testament, because that's what the gospel is about. It's about the coming of God's kingdom. And so I'm going to have an episode where I say, let's talk about the kingdom. Here's what the New Testament says about it.
All right. I look forward to that. Check out the Jimmy Akin podcast. You can, if you're within a close distance of YouTube, you can always find it on YouTube or wherever you get your podcasts. This one comes from Beth Riffle 9151. Is it wrong or selfish to mourn someone before they are gone? Is this normal? My father, 95, has dementia, and while he still recognizes us, he just isn't the same, and I find myself crying because I miss him so much, and he isn't even dead.
It is not wrong or selfish to mourn bad things that happen to people during their lives. As St. Paul says at one point, you know, mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. When something good or bad happens to someone we know in this life, it's entirely appropriate to have an emotional reaction to that. So if someone lands their dream job and they're rejoicing, you can rejoice with them. On the other hand, if someone has a health crisis, or maybe begins to suffer from dementia, those are bad things, and you can mourn that's happening to them. This is not abnormal. It's actually totally normal. So if Beth, if your father at 95 is having cognitive impairment, and you know, that's just an aspect of what he's living through right now, it's entirely appropriate to be sad about that. Just like if he had, you know, gotten in a car accident and lost a leg, well, it would be appropriate to be sad about that. So I would say there are some rays of hope here. You say that he still recognizes you, which is great. So you can be thankful that that's the case, at least for now. I'd also point out that there is a phenomenon. Now, I can't say that this is going to happen to your father, but there is a phenomenon that has only begun to be studied. It actually was studied some decades ago, but then it kind of went into eclipse, but it's now being studied again. It's a phenomenon that occurs to some people near death, and it's called terminal lucidity. What happens when someone has terminal lucidity is whatever cognitive impairment they have just seems to vanish shortly before death. So people who have Alzheimer's suddenly become coherent a few hours or maybe a day or two before death. Or other people who have other conditions, other forms of dementia, or that maybe they have a brain tumor or any sort of cognitive impairment, they suddenly, right before death, lose that impairment. And are able, for example, to say final goodbyes to people and have conversations with their loved ones without the impairment that they were suffering from. One of my favorite examples of this is a woman in, I believe, the early 20th century in Germany, who her name was Cathay, and she had illnesses from the time she was a child that prevented her from having normal cognitive development. And so she could not speak. She didn't speak her whole life. I mean, maybe a few words when she was a very small child, but not after that. And so they had her in a hospital, and she died as a young woman. But as she's getting ready to die, the doctors and nurses notice she's singing, and she's singing German hymns, like about where does the soul find its peace, 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 heavenly peace. And just a few hours before her death, she Cathay, who couldn't speak at all, is now singing her own death songs. And it was such a moving, beautiful experience. And that's just one example of terminal lucidity. Now, like I said, I can't promise that it's going to happen with your father, but it might. And so, you know, there's some hope there. That's something you could even pray for, that, you know, your father will have this experience. If he doesn't, well, then it wasn't God's will, and you'll get to meet him later in the next life when he doesn't have any cognitive impairment. So it would just mean a delay. But it's entirely understandable that that you mourn his current situation. It is a cause for, you know, thankfulness that he at least is still able to recognize you right now. And there's an element of hope in that, even though it means he's likely about to die really soon, he may have a sudden restoration of his abilities. And if you'd like to learn more about terminal lucidity, I have an example of, I have an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World about it. And it is episode 312. So you can find it by going to mysterious.fm. That's FM as in FM radio, mysterious.fm/312. And I'd encourage our listeners to pray for your situation and for everybody who's in similar situations.
Beth, thank you so much. That brings us right to the break. We'll be right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Having fun with Jimmy Akin. It's always fun when we get all these cool questions from the internet, and Jimmy gathers them together, and we get to have some wonderful conversation about, really, people raise fantastic issues. This one comes from Christine McGee, and she says, Jimmy, what do you think we will be doing in heaven? Thank you. God bless. Christine from Scotland.
Well, we're not told a lot about what we're going to be doing in heaven. We are given some images in the Book of Revelation. One of the things that the saints in heaven are depicted as doing is worshiping God. And I think it's reasonable to infer that we'll be worshiping God in heaven. But our ultimate destiny, I don't think that we should look at, like, you know, cartoons and greeting cards and stuff that depict us as just sitting on clouds strumming harps and stuff like that. That's that's folk imagery, but that's not really what scripture supports. It does talk about people in heaven worshiping God, so there will be a worship aspect to that. It also, scripture also suggests that there's something that's going to correspond to to banqueting. This is based in a part of the book of Isaiah, and then Jesus picks it up in the Gospels on the light of the Last Supper, where he, this is among other places, where he says that you know, he's like not going to drink the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with you in the kingdom. So there's something that suggests a communal banqueting thing that's going to happen in heaven. We're also told that in various places, in a few of them, that we're going to be reigning with Christ. And reigning means we're going to be performing functions that are at least similar to the functions of a king's officials who, you know, execute his orders. And, you know, we're going to be doing something where we're governing creation. And this is something that's going to extend into the resurrected state, where we're going to be on the new earth. So our goal ultimately is not to remain disembodied. We're going to be re-embodied, and we're going to be reigning with Christ in that situation. One thing we're also told in one particular place is that we're going to judge angels. And there's some ambiguity there. You could say, well, maybe that's something we do at the beginning of the eternal state, you know, when Christ comes back and the living and the dead are judged. Maybe that's when we judge angels. But it also could be an ongoing phenomenon where we, you know, manage what the angels are doing. And so what we're given to understand is that there's going to be worship. There's going to be something corresponding to a banquet, whether it's a literal banquet or something else. We're going to be reigning with Christ, and we're going to judge angels. And so that presents us as having an active afterlife where we're doing stuff. We're not just blissed out zombies on clouds. And so it's going to be active. It's going to be fun. And exactly what we're going to do, we can't really say, and it's probably going to vary from person to person, depending on what the person's inclinations and talents are.
Christine, thank you. I'm delighted to hear we're not going to be blissed out zombies on clouds. That that does not sound good. I sometimes think that we have a warped view of heaven just because early filmmaking, the special effects were so bad that basically dry ice was the primary special effect for heaven. So like you're like, well, it's kind of boring. All right. This one comes from Bill M. 1014. Bill wants to know, what do we say to folks who argue that Christianity is no different from the legends and miracles of pagan religions? How do we explain that Christianity's claims and miracles are in fact true? Thank you, Jimmy, and God bless you.
Well, I think that there are two things that need to be said here. The first one is, we shouldn't exaggerate the difference between Christianity and other religions. There are some people who have the idea that, like, all miracles are confined to Christianity. Like, we're the only people who have miracles, and everyone else's miracles are, you know, just legends or hoaxes or fakes or something like that. And that's a modern idea that is based on a sort of extreme skepticism towards the involvement of the supernatural in the world. Particularly after the Enlightenment, a lot of people in the West had the idea that that God doesn't really interact with the world, except if you're a Christian, in these very limited circumstances. And so so everybody else's miracles must be fake. But that's not the historic Christian understanding. That wasn't the Christian understanding in the Middle Ages. That wasn't the Christian understanding in the age of the Church Fathers. It wasn't the Christian understanding in the New Testament era, and it wasn't the Jewish understanding prior to the New Testament era. The idea was, yeah, there are supernatural powers out there. God is the true God is one of them, but he's not the only one. And so there are other beings that you could call the gods of the nations, or today we classify them as angels or demons, but they're supernatural powers as well. I'm using the term supernatural here loosely, but they're supernatural powers as well, and they can do things for people, whether they're Jewish or Christian or whatever they are. Furthermore, God loves everybody, and he can do miracles for people who aren't Jewish or Christian or whatever, like the Syrophoenician woman. You know, she wasn't a Jew, but Jesus still did an exorcism for her. And so there is more miracles out there, And this is even acknowledged in the Hebrew scriptures. For example, in Exodus, when Moses takes his staff and throws it on the ground and becomes a snake, well, Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. And it doesn't say, oh, and they were hoaxing it or anything like that. They're acknowledged as doing the same kind of thing that Moses did, except Moses' snake then eats up their snakes. And that shows the superiority of what God was doing through Moses than what the Egyptian magicians were able to do. And that's the real difference historically between the Christian understanding of the miraculous and the miracles of other religions. The Christian miracles, because they're coming directly from God, the true God, they are better. They are more powerful than the miracles of other religions. So the idea isn't that nobody has any miracles in their religions besides us. The idea is, since we're plugged into the true God, we've got the best miracles, the most powerful miracles. And one of the key examples of that is the resurrection of Christ, for which we have better evidence than the miracles of other religions. I mean, there are claims, for example, that like Muhammad split the moon in two, but we don't have any good way to demonstrate that that actually happened. We do have good ways to demonstrate that the resurrection happened. You know, if you make a list of all of the alternatives to the resurrection and you go down that list and consider how plausible is this alternative explanation, you find that the alternative explanations all have low orders of probability, which thus creates a higher order of probability, if you're open to miracles occurring at all, that the resurrection occurred. And so we have better evidence for the key miracle that's at the heart of Christianity, and other religions don't have an equivalent to that. So that kind of sketches the general framework that I would use in approaching these situations. And, you know, I know of situations like where I've seen other Christian apologists asked things like, well, we have these miracle reports of a Jewish figure a few centuries ago known as the Baal Shem Tov. And then I see the apologist, let's say an evangelical, squirm at the idea that we have well-documented miracle reports from the Baal Shem Tov. But that wouldn't be my attitude. If someone says, hey, we've got a miracle report here from the Baal Shem Tov, I'd say, oh, interesting. Tell me all about it. What evidence do we have? I wouldn't dismiss it. It's just Christianity's miracles being directly plugged into the true God and the fullness of his will are going to end up being better and having better evidence in the case of the resurrection. But I wouldn't. We may have good evidence that the Baal Shem Tov did some miracles under God's power because God loves everybody.
Thank you very much for the question, Bill. I do appreciate that. So we're getting close to the top of the hour, so I'm not going to give you another question, but I do want to follow up, if I may.
Or you think yeah.
Okay. So if the prophets, I mean, if the priests of the Egyptians throw their staffs down, what were those demonic things? Was it just magical tricks, or do you think that was it? What happened?
They're not presented as magical tricks. They're presented as they did the same thing Moses did, which is my point.
Yeah.
There's a separate question of what actually would have happened historically, and here, because we're dealing with the Book of Exodus, this is before the United Monarchy in Israel. They don't have court records that they're drawing from. So there's more non-literalness in the text. And so I could look at this story and say, well, maybe it happened, but maybe also this is just a symbol of how the true God is superior to the gods of Egypt. My point is that they didn't dismiss this as, oh, it's got to be a hoax or it's got to be something other than supernatural. They're okay with it being supernatural. It's just our God is superior to the gods of Egypt.
Again, Bill, thank you very much for the question. We are at the top of the hour. We take a very quick break here, but lots and lots more great questions to come. And as a matter of fact, the next question, I thought it was a bit involved. I'm very interested in the physics of the resurrection. So I wanted to give you enough time to explore that one, Jim. You didn't want to just get right into it. So I promise a good opening question for the next hour. Hang on and we will be right back. Jimmy Akin is our guest for the next hour, as he has been for this hour. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts, or check out Jimmy Akin's YouTube page for all the cool stuff he's up to. And that includes the aforementioned Jimmy Akin podcast with the episode we mentioned on What is the Gospel? All right, we'll take a very quick break. Right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.